Hello, beloved of God, and welcome to the second Sunday of Easter. This is Pastor Renee Antrosio, glad to be with you again and continue our Easter journey of embracing our identity as beloved and accessing the joy of hope amidst our current trials. This chosenness, this belovedness of being created in God's image and blessed as very good is also a reminder not to be tempted into the either-or binaries of religion's we versus them lies. It is not that we are loved because others are hated, that we are chosen while others are rejected, or that we are in because others are out. God invites us all into relationship, into family. God so loved the world that God anointed Jesus to demonstrate that love through his life, teaching, miracles, suffering and death, resurrection and ascension. After I wrote this, when I went back to edit, I thought, ugh, I should cut this part. Who needs basic theology in the first paragraph? New Covenant knows this. It's like preaching to the choir, if we had a choir, about the importance of singing. And then I was reminded how important this message of good news is, especially in contrast to versions of Christianity that shout loudly of condemnation of various others. I've been listening to an audiobook titled The Separation of Church and Hate, recommended to me by a philosophy professor friend who also teaches world religions, but isn't personally religious. The first thing that stood out to me was how long the wait list was on Libby. I requested it over a month ago, and that there are people waiting behind me, so it's gonna disappear from my account whether I finished it or not. And I'm in line behind several people to get the paper copy from the library. In other words, this is a popular book. Weird. People are lining up to read a book with the subtitle, A Sane Person's Guide to Taking Back the Bible from Fundamentalists, Fascists, and Flock Fleecing Frauds, which is some awesome alliteration. But still surprising that so many people are hungry for this message. Apparently, affirming the separation of our fellowship from hate when we talk about being beloved is not optional. Perhaps it is even central. So, Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, and the preaching of this good news to all people is the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures' promise that God would bless all nations through Abraham's seed. God uses specific love to showcase universal love. God so loves the world. The revelation of that love in specificity of anointed individuals and chosen peoples is to exemplify the universality of the love for all. It is through God's interactions with individuals, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, through Jesus's actions and relationships with specific persons, and through our own experience of God's love for us personally and as a fellowship, that we come to know and be able to share God's love for others. When Peter experienced that God so loved the Gentile centurion Cornelius that God showed Peter a vision of nothing being considered unclean, and the Spirit told him to go with these Roman authorities and share the good news, Peter began to understand the universality of God's love from Acts 20, verses 34 to 36. So Peter said to them, all these Gentiles, I begin to see how true it is that God shows no partiality, rather that any person of any nationality who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to God. This is the message that God has sent to the people of Israel, the good news of peace proclaimed through Jesus the Messiah, who is Savior of all. Which is harder for us to believe? God's deep love for us individually, as expressed through Jesus, or the universality of God's deep love for the world? When you wake in the morning, which is harder to grasp? At the end of the day, when you lie down at night, which love feels most real to you? In the morning, when I hear the birds chirping very loudly, look through my window and see that my Japanese maple is leafing out, and listening to my morning meditation, reflecting on scripture and poetry to start my day, I'm grounded in the love of God through creation for the whole world. And when I journal about the unanticipated possibilities of the day before, little blessings like free samples of soup dumplings at Costco when I was hungry, an unexpected visit with a friend, or a phone call out of the blue, I feel the specificity of God's love for me. But when I hear the news, the atrocities of what we human beings do to each other, how the powerful exploit the weak, the suffering of so many, my faith in this love wavers. Faith isn't about feeling it all the time or about reinforcing our belief in being beloved against the contrast of those we reject. And joy isn't about refusing sorrow. We don't deny difficulty in order to put on a happy face. That's not the joy we or the writers of the Psalms and letters of Scripture are talking about. There's a joy of salvation, a hope for the future that we are invited to live in now, in the midst of difficulties and suffering, that gives us a strength to endure and even thrive. And faith in God's love for us individually and for humanity does not mean that we don't falter. This is not doubt shaming, but an invitation to hold the dynamic tension between doubt and faith. When reading The Cross and the Lynching Tree, I particularly appreciated learning about the life and courage of Ida B. Wells, whose trust in God sustained her anti-lynching work when liberals and moderates often failed to support her fight for the lives of her people. If you read nothing else from that book, I really encourage you to read about Wells on pages 126 through 133 as an inspirational and informative testimony of faith in action. Author and professor Dr. James Cone expresses the tension of faith and doubt as exemplified by Wells from page 131. Faith and doubt were bound together, with each a check against the other. Doubt preventing faith from being too sure of itself, and faith keeping doubt from going down into the pit of despair. With faith in one hand and doubt in the other, she contended against the evil of lynching. This is the most powerful articulation of the relationship between faith and doubt that I have ever read, which reminds us that when we are searching for how to find joy in the midst of difficulty, it behooves us to attend to the teaching and experience of those who are enduring suffering and sharing the sources of their strength with us. We have much to learn from communities who have endured and found thriving and joy to sustain their anti-violence work. Back in December, we got an email from an award-winning journalist about their new book, American Teenager, an unprecedented deep dive into the daily lives of trans teens and their families all across the United States. The subtitle of this book caught our attention: How Trans Kids Are Surviving Hate and and finding joy in a turbulent era. Author Nico Lang reached out to us specifically, not any other churches or organizations in town, as a place for a reading and Q&A about the stories of youth, journeys of faith, and hope for families for which there is an incredible hunger right now. As we prayed about this opportunity, I felt the nudge of the Holy Spirit to be the place that trans youth and the people who love and support them can gather and share joy and hope as resilience in this time. After reading the book in February in a conversation with Nico, we set the event date as Saturday, May 2nd from 3 to 5 in the sanctuary. February already feels like a long time ago, and May is coming right up. I decided to host a planning dinner last Tuesday for folks among us who are good at events, which I never feel like I am, though God keeps bringing us these opportunities. But I hadn't heard from the author in a while, and I was tired after Easter, and I wondered why in the world I offered to make dinner. I was lying on the couch, second-guessing myself, when my phone rang. Out of the blue, no text or email heads up. Having no idea about our planning meeting that very night, the author called me to check in and talk scheduling. This was one of those little Holy Spirit nudges, not like Peter's huge vision of being told to kill and eat unclean animals. They reminded me that this was God's work, not my own idea, and that God is blessing our yes. What can we learn about joy from the trans community, who themselves are surviving hate and finding joy even in these turbulent times? What can we learn from our Black and Brown brothers and sisters in faith about finding joy in the midst of these trials? As we come alongside our neighbors, working for justice for the vulnerable in society, I am again reminded of the verse from Revelation 12:11 that we encountered last week when talking about the ultimate end of the accuser of God's people, that love for their own lives didn't make them afraid to die. We are supposed to love our lives and those of all people as precious as God does. Life is beautiful. Love for our lives is important, and the good news of God raising Jesus from the dead is the promise of resurrection for us, that we too can be saved from the fear of death. The joy is being able to live in freedom from fear. Not that we don't experience difficulty, but that we have seen beyond the veil of death into the promised land that awaits us. Last week, I talked about the taunting ifs of the accuser in Jesus's life and in our own. These are the temptations to not believe in our identity as beloved. The voices within and outside ourselves that whisper or shout, if you are smart, if you are loved, if you are good at your job, if you are a Christian, if your work is valuable, show it this way. The almost predictable and not quite laughable process of preaching on the insidious ifs of the accuser was that during the teaching, up on stage in the moment and on that Easter day, I was experiencing a full-fledged attack of the ifs. My mouth was so dry, I felt like I could barely talk. I lost my place in my notes and seemed to skip important parts. If I was properly prepared, my message would be clear. If I was a real teacher, I wouldn't be nervous and dry mouthed. If I was a good speaker, my audience would be more engaged. Blah, blah, blah. This was not the voice of Jesus calling my name, encouraging me to share this good news with my brothers and sisters. It was not the message about my identity as a beloved child of God. These were the ifs that attempted to undermine the work of the kingdom by attacking the messenger. And that is the follow-up I want to emphasize today. that when the ifs plague you, the voices that say you're not enough, or you're too much, or you're not the person God created you to be, the intent of those accusations is to interfere with the good works that God is doing through you, the message of good news flowing through your life. The temptation then, of course, is to beat ourselves up for listening to the ifs once we recognize their unholy source. The accusing voices in our heads say that we failed again by not having enough faith to silence the ifs. When I was driving back from Denver on March 1st, listening to the online service that Melissa and folks so wonderfully assembled, I could feel God's presence in the songs and the words. And I heard the line from "We Believe in God" differently than I had before, as specific to me. Don't be afraid to know who you are, and don't be afraid to show it. Are we afraid to know who we are as beloved, chosen, as individuals, and as a fellowship? When we doubt our own identity, our light is obscured. Are we afraid to show who we are, a place for all people to come and experience God's love? As I was listening to The Separation of Church and Hate, a Brené Brown quote spoke to this personal and collective difficulty. She says, "Because true belonging only happens when we present our authentic, imperfect selves to the world. Our sense of belonging can never be greater than our level of self-acceptance." Are we presenting our authentic, imperfect selves to each other as humans that God is loving and working in and through? Do we accept ourselves and our fellowship as we are right now, works in progress, so that we experience belonging and are able to share that with others? This is a good time to turn our eyes to Jesus and ask for help. Admit our powerlessness to the ifs and ask for Jesus's view of who we are to replace the doubts that assail us. Jesus himself didn't try to do it on his own. He repeatedly turned to God in prayer, sought refuge in the words of Scripture, was ministered to by angels, and saw the truth of his calling in the people he taught, healed, and fed. There was evidence of his chosenness, not the demonstrations of power that accusers demanded, but the good fruit of the good works that God gave him to do. And so when the ifs assail us, may we also turn to prayer for relief, to the scriptures that remind us of our true identity, to accept the hospitality of angelic friends who minister to us, and to see the good fruit that God is bringing forth through our work. The problem with the ifs is that not only do they attempt to undermine our identity and the good things God is doing through us, they also steal our joy. Joy is not a guilty pleasure or the property of naive believers. Joy is a right, a promise, a gift that has already been given. And yet it is often so difficult for us, for me, to unwrap and claim it ourselves. Do we feel guilty about joy? Does it seem a betrayal of suffering? After a conversation with a friend about restorative justice and being encouraged to find resources in restorative practices, I went to the library, obviously, and searched restorative practices and picked up half a dozen books, one of which was Mindful Meditations for Black Men, Restorative Practices to Soothe Mind, Body, and Spirit. So not exactly written with me in mind. but an opportunity to learn from a community that knows a lot more than I do about experiencing joy in the midst of trials. Browsing the table of contents, I was drawn to the exercise titled Create Space for Joy as Resistance. From pages 201 to 202, to continue to move forward in this pursuit of wholeness, we must also make room for joy. Joy is a powerful act of resistance. To meet the challenges of the world with joy in our souls, we recognize that beauty in this world is a balm for healing. Joy is how you feed your spirit. Joy is not just a biblical concept. It is a truth about our humanity that we need joy. And joy is a gift that God wants us to embrace, to feed our spirits in the midst of trials and suffering. In the tension between what is and what will be, the beauty of the world and the suffering, we are invited into joy. The writer of the first letter of Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9, "In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus, the Anointed One, is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." May we again embrace the joy of our salvation. In the tension, in the authenticity of our imperfect selves, as God is creating us to live into our inheritance as children of God, that we might experience the joy of true belonging and be able to share that good news with those around us. Joy is compelling. Joy is infectious. Joy is resistance. Joy feeds our spirits and strengthens us during these turbulent and trying times. And so my prayer, and what I desire to put into my own practice, is to seek the joy that God gives us. Joy that is a light to the world and empowers us to participate in the work of bringing mercy and justice and welcoming the kingdom of Jesus among us. May it be so for me, for you, for our fellowship, for our community, and for this world that God so loves. Amen.